All right, we're ready to stand for the reading of God's Word. Grab your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 29. Genesis 29. So we have two sermon titles this morning, either Wives for Jacob or Jacob Gets Jacobed. You can take a noun and turn it into a verb by adding ED to it, right? Yeah. Look, when you put those single quotation marks, that means you can do whatever you want with the English language, okay? That's generally what that means, yeah. Genesis 29, everyone. Then Jacob went on his journey. You'll recall the reason he's going on his journey is because his brother wants him dead. His brother Esau had made a threat that he was going to end Jacob's life. Mom gets involved and comes up with a plan that now is the time for Jacob to go get a wife, and he needs to go on a journey to go get that wife. Jacob goes on that journey in verse number 1. He comes to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field. He saw, behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well, the flocks were watered. There is a stone, there is a large stone, in verse number 2, on top of the mouth of the well. Verse 3 says, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Let's pray. Father, come into our assembly as we seek to work through a long text, get everything we can from the narrative. Help me, God, to be a good teacher of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's get started. So again, a journey. And the question is Yahweh going to go with them? Is he on his own, or is he making this journey in the strength and the power of Yahweh? Is Yahweh going with him? He goes to the land of the people of the east, and he's got these promises that he got from God, from Yahweh, in chapter 28. Let's just look back, turn back a page. Let's look at verse number 13, everyone, so I can remind you everything that Yahweh promised Jacob. He had this incredible dream, and in verse number 13, Yahweh is standing next to him. The ESV says stood above, I think it's next to him. And said, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, the God of your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. How many offspring does Jacob have at this point? None. That's right. And he's going away from the land of Abraham. He's not going to it. He's going away from it. So he has no wife, no offspring, no land. He's going away from it. Verse 14, your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families, the ethnicities, the nations of the earth be blessed. Verse 15 says, I am with you. Behold, I am with you. This is Yahweh promising to be with Jacob. And I will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you. I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised. I've done all that I've promised, then I'll leave you. The Bible says, Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. So that's the backdrop that we go on this journey. So we've already answered the question, how's he going to have any offspring like the dust of the earth without a wife? And what land will he go to if Esau ends up killing him? These are all questions flooding through his mind. Abraham's servant was led to a well to find a wife that would eventually become Jacob's mother, Rebekah. And that was clearly Yahweh's provision. Now Jacob is being led to a well, not the same well, but to a well. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep were lying beside it. One over there, another one over there. There's a well, there's a large stone covering the well. And the stone on the well's mouth was large. And when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds, plural, would roll the stone away from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob says to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They say, "We're from Haran." He says, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He responds, "Is it well with him?" They say, "It is well. And look, there's Rachel, his daughter, coming with the sheep." Coming with the sheep. Previously at the well, you'll remember that Rebekah came and watered the animals of the servant. Now in this situation, Rachel's coming with her own animals. She's coming with sheep that need to be watered, and she will not be able to roll the stone away if three men were not able to roll it away. Make sure you're tracking this. This is an important detail. There's a huge stone on a well. There are three shepherds there with their sheep, and they're waiting for more shepherds to arrive. Why are they waiting for more shepherds to arrive? To roll the stone away. This obviously is a very large stone if three men who take care of sheep can't roll it away. Rachel has no chance of rolling it away on her own. Does everyone agree to that? All right, these are important details that are in the narrative for a reason. He says to the shepherds, "Look, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and get them back out to pasture." He's saying, "I don't understand what's going on here. Sheep should not be gathered. Now's the time to feed them. Get them watered. Get them back out there." I don't know why he feels like he has the authority to take charge in this situation. They're not his sheep. These men don't work for him. But obviously, he's taking a leadership role. They say, and this is important for you to get. Don't go to sleep right now. "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled away." From their perspective, three men are not enough to roll this stone away. We need what? We need some help. This is obviously a big stone. This is a big stone. Once everyone shows up, we roll the stone back, we water the sheep, then we put it back, and then we go back to our places. As you compare chapter 28 to chapter 29, there are two references to the stone in chapter 28. He lays his head down on it, and then he erects it to be a pillar, a memorial of this place. When we get to chapter 29, there are five references to this stone. Obviously, the author wants us to make a connection between stone and stone. This is an important detail that we cannot ignore. While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, and for she was a shepherdess. As soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth. Yeah, okay, wow is the correct response, okay? Even a big guy like you wouldn't be able to do it, okay? All right, right here, Liberty, right here. I'm just make sure we're clear. All right, big guy. Okay, previously, when I think of Jacob, I'm going to be honest with you, I think about vacuum cleaners. I think about folding laundry, okay? I don't think about warrior, all right? That's not what comes to mind. Esau, I think about warrior, not Jacob. So we're really surprised right now that in his by himself, he is rolling a stone away that up to this point, three men said, "We need help before we attempt this." This is a really important detail. Sees Rachel. She needs access to water. He becomes the Hulk and rolls the stone away by himself. Okay, let's push on. Five references, a stone so big that he can't do it. And he does it on his own. So here's the question. What has God done for Jacob when Jacob is able to roll a giant stone that three men were waiting for others to come to roll it away? What has God done for Jacob? What has God done for Jacob? Well, I'll tell you. He said, "I'm with you." He told him in a vision, "I'm going with you." Now, he doesn't see him visibly. There's not a cloud by night or a pillar of fire that's following him. So how then do I know that God is with me? When I can roll a stone away that three men can't do on their own, I know I'm not doing it in my own power. Yahweh is with me. He's not forsaken me. He's not abandoned me. I'm doing something that I should not be able to do. I'm rolling away a stone that those three men couldn't do, and now I go over there to do it for my cousin, second cousin, twice removed, on my mother's side, legitimately on my mother's side in this case, and I want to impress her. He's already fallen in love. We're going to read about that in just a little bit. It's already identified this is the woman he wants. He's silent about it, but he's already identified it. And now it's time to roll this away. The very next sentence says, then he kissed her. Like you were kind of in doubt when you said he's already fallen in love, okay? But the very next sentence in the text said, then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. Now, some of the commentators say, no, this is like a cousin kiss. Maybe it is in West Virginia, okay? I don't know, all right? Okay. And Jacob told Rachel that it was her father's kinsman and that it was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told the father. As soon as Laban heard the news, he gets all excited, and there's more embracing and kissing of kinship. And Laban says, surely you're a bone of my bone and flesh of my blood. This is quite the family reunion. Let me remind you, this is pre-Facebook. They have not seen each other in a long time, okay? There's no phone calls going back and forth. This is quite the reunion. A month passes by. 1 month later, Laban says to Jacob, because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? Now, Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. More details. And we get this unique kind of, I'm not sure what we're saying here. She had weak eyes. And commentators are kind of confused as to what in the world this is all about. Because again, it's Hebrew and it's 4,000 plus years ago. So exactly what compliment was being given here, or how should we understand this? But one thing's for sure, we know about Rachel. There's no doubt what's going on. She was beautiful, and that not only in appearance, but form. So we're getting a double compliment right here. So Leah is the firstborn with weak eyes, and Rachel is the one that's the looker, okay? That's the reality. That's what the text says. So he says, the sentence says, Jacob loved Rachel, and he responds, I will serve you 7 years for your young daughter, Rachel. Okay, and just in case there's any confusion, not Leah, not the older one, the young daughter, Rachel. Okay, the young daughter, Rachel. We're like, why do we need to add these details? You'll see in a minute why we need to have these details as to why they're saying young daughter Rachel instead of Leah. Laban says, it's better that I should give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. So do they have an agreement at this point? Yes, they do. We have a solid agreement. So, and you got to love this. This is like what you write on your Valentine's card or anniversary card would even be better. Look at the text. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. I mean, it's ridiculous, right? I mean, like, Hallmark could have written this thing, right? I mean, come on, right? But that's what the text says, right? I know you got your tongue out, right? You're gagging, right? I get it. Okay, but that's what it says. So obviously the text wants us to see, is the man in love? Like crazy in love, okay? Crazy in love. All those are really important details. So 7 years go by, and he says, it's time, and we'll skip back to this because we have children in here, but it's time. I'm ready, okay? It's been a full 7 years, and I want you to give her to me. So it's time for the wedding, and Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. And there's no doubt that at this feast there would have been wine, and there would have been plenty of wine. It would have been flowing immensely. Why? We're celebrating the union of his, we think, youngest daughter to a man. They're going to get married, and we're going to have a week-long celebration of this incredible wedding. So your one-day venue has nothing on these things that they would have held back then. So the evening comes and Laban takes his daughter Leah and brings her to Jacob. Now there would have been a veil between them, and there probably would have been a state of less than sobriety happening at this point. And he went into her. And then we get this strange verse 24 parenthetical reference to another woman here, and her name is Zilpah, and she is the servant of Laban, but he gives it to Leah. Now, this is important. We'll need to know this next week. Verse 25. The man wakes up and recognizes a nightmare has happened. It's Leah with the weak eyes. Okay? It's not Rachel. All right? So sobriety brings an awareness that he did not have the night before. That's the only way you can explain it. Okay? Yeah, is this a sermon against drinking? It should be, but we're not going that direction this morning. So I need you to see how incredulous the man is. He is shocked that you have the nerve to deceive him. I mean, this is a man of moral character. He doesn't deceive others. So how dare you deceive me? What is this that you have done to me? What is this? How dare you deceive me in this way? I have worked a full 7 years for Rachel, and now I am bound to this woman? How dare you? He asked, did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? He's shocked. He can't get over the fact that he's been deceived. What I would suggest to you is that verse 25 is amazingly illustrative of how dysfunctional our own internal moral compasses can be. And we need to camp out here for a minute. We need to talk about this. The trickster has been tricked. Was it not acceptable to deceive his father into thinking he was Esau? Now, when Jacob has been deceived into thinking he is sleeping with Rachel, when it is in fact Leah, he's incredulous. How can this be? Like, it's fine if I steal from you, but don't you dare think about stealing from me. Or it's fine if I lie to you, but I'm expecting you to be truthful to me. Now, let's be clear. I want to offend you right now. That's my objective. I want to delve into the offense category. I want to get us to the where we're offended. That going where you shouldn't go kind of stuff. Think about the number of southern plantation owners who claim to be Christians yet enslaved people. Think about it. And you'll even hear rationalization about it. It is unbelievable the way Scripture has been twisted in far-fetched ways beyond comprehension to justify the enslavement of humans. Image bearers of God? I'm trying to show you this morning the propensity to which we can all of a sudden have a utterly dysfunctional, broken compass. I mean, like, that thing can function 75% of the time, but at any given moment, that thing is just broken. North is not pointing north. It is no longer a good guide for us. We, the Evangelical Church of America, are still suffering 150 years later. You say, how do you prove that? Just look in Sunday mornings all over the United States. It is still the most divided, segregated time of any other time of the week. We work together, we play together, we eat together, we do baseball together, we go ball games together, and we worship how? Separately. And there are plenty of black churches where a white person would just be out of place and the reverse. It's not just one way. It goes both ways. We are equally responsible for this dysfunctionalness. But wait a minute, that's not just it. That's not the only issue. Think about the number of liberal and progressives who claim to be Christians yet are obnoxiously lobbying right now for the right to abort babies. Now hold on now. Let's not go one way or the other. Let's equally remember that those are image bearers of God and those are image bearers of God. Both. White evangelicals love this issue, and black evangelicals are exasperated with this issue. And both have a right to be. And we should not be more incredulous over one or the other. We may not have an enslavement today, but what are we doing to help overcome those who are in poverty? And I don't mean another handout. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about building relationships. I'm talking about developing skill sets. I'm talking about forming bonds that actually lead to betterment. I'm not talking about another handout. That's not what I'm advocating for. Not another soup kitchen. I'm talking about true and genuine relationships that have a mentorship objective to develop lasting friendships. What I'm suggesting to us this morning, hopefully in the most offensive way possible, so that you're just utterly bothered, is that my compass and your compass could be broken on any given day if I'm not careful. And I need to take a hard look at my compass. And by the way, there are lots of examples of this. Let me just think about another one for a moment. The Jews that murdered Christ said they were doing God's will. They justified killing an innocent man under the guise of doing God's will. So all you soldiers, you put on your uniform and suddenly you forget about the God-given moral compass that's there because of the Holy Spirit. No, 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 no. No. Never, ever do something that you couldn't do if Jesus was standing next to you. I don't know how else to say it. Turn to Matthew chapter 7, please. I don't have this on the slide, so you're going to have to turn there. I want to show you how serious this issue is. How much this should just plague you right now. Is my moral compass broken? In other words, are there areas in my life in which I'm blind and I need someone to pull a log out? But I'm so focused on a speck that I don't see the log. Let me just, since I'm on the offensive slide, let me just stay there for a minute. I dare say that nobody in this congregation would say, I'm a selfish person. I dare say that no one in this congregation would say, call me selfish. Yet in the last 30 days, have you been generous to anyone or anything? In the last 60 days, have you been generous to anyone or anything? See, generous people are characterized by giving away stuff. That's kind of how generosity works, okay? You cannot be classified as generous if you don't give things away. So then the reverse would be, if you don't give things away, then you're selfish. No, put me in the middle. No, you don't get to be there. No. Generous people give things away. Selfish people hoard things. I'm suggesting to you is that there's very few Christians that would say, just call me selfish. Just call me selfish. I'm a selfish hypocrite. Yet, our behaviors show otherwise. And when the truth is pushed upon us and our moral compass should be taking a correction, we do nothing about it. Now let's look at Matthew 7. That's just another example of what I'm talking about. All right, where do we want to go? Let me find the exact verse here. Give me a second. Matthew 7. Many in that day shall say to me, it's in the end of the chapter, right? Yeah, there it is, verse 21. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Wrap your brain around that. There are no saved people who don't do the will of the Father. Now, sure, on a moment we don't do the will of Father. On a day we don't do the will of Father. But you do not spend your entire life characterized by not doing the will of the Father and then go to the kingdom of heaven. That won't work. That's what the Bible says. You don't get to pray a prayer when you're 5 years old and then spend the rest of your life not doing the will of the Father and then say, here I am. Unless you can give me a different interpretation. Read the Bible for yourself. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. And then look at what they do. They say, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did many works in your name. And what does he say to them? These are shocking words. In fact, these may be the hardest words in the entire Bible. I'm not sure you can find a harder passage. They're religious. These are not Buddhists. These are not Muslims. These are not atheists. These are not agnostics. How do we know all that? What do they say? Lord, Lord. And then they articulate, look at me this morning. We're only talking about broken moral compasses. Yes, I'm bothered. Do you know why? Because there's a strong possibility that there are people in this auditorium like this. And that bothers me because I am the shepherd of the sheep. So it's my job to show you what the Word of God says and give you some application. And what I'm suggesting to you is there is a strong possibility that we have people in this auditorium who are duped into thinking they're saved and they're not. And they think, I do religious things. And because I do religious things, I'm saved. But doing religious things doth not make you saved. Amen. What I'm saying to you is the heart of a human is deceitfully wicked. Yes. That means that any given day, my flesh is still here. My compass can be broke. And I find myself rationalizing things that I shouldn't. And I'm going to give you an example of this. And somebody might be bothered that I'm going to give you an example, but I don't care at this point. The former pastor of this church was in multiple adulterous relationships and would justify the adultery as legitimate when we had a good Sunday and folks got saved. What I'm trying to show you is my compass can be broken on any given day, and so can yours. Nobody's immune to this. I'm not, you're not. And all of us have a moral responsibility to each other to say, your compass is broke right now. And if someone says your compass is broke, you ought to be taking a hard look and saying, like we used to do, I don't know what y'all do. I know you're all digitized and GPSs. You don't even use compasses anymore. But back in the day, yeah. Right, we had compasses. And I can remember on a land navigation course, John tapping that thing, thumping on that thing, frustrated. Like, I'm not lost because I can't get lost. Lieutenants get lost, but I don't get lost, you know, tapping that thing. Trying to get my moral compass to work. Well, you don't tap on it. You seek the Holy Spirit. You don't tap on it. You go to God's Word. You don't tap on it. You get a brother or sister in Christ to say, help me. If you are not positive, you put your faith in Christ. If there's not evidence that you're a new creature in Christ, if you don't have a love for Jesus, if you're not bonkers for the Lord, check your moral compass. Check it. I'm trying to show you that Jacob's was broken. It was broken. How do we know it was broken? The man should have been screaming with the reality that I am reaping what I've sown. My dad used to say, this is your own. Then he put a word in there, fault. Word started with a D. Okay? And I clearly understood what he meant. Okay? Nobody's fault but mine. Think about the number of parents who claim to believe in personal responsibility for choices and actions, but, like Jacob, are incredulous when an authority figure wants them to account for their children's behavior. I told you my goal was to offend you this morning. I told you that. It used to be a day in our nation when the teacher was right and you got in trouble at school, you were getting in trouble at home. Now, it's backwards. Now I am going to advocate for you and that teacher is jacked up and we are going to go in there and get that teacher straight because I know that God gave me the only child that doesn't sin. Tell me I'm wrong. I talk to teachers everywhere, and I don't mean Breen, I mean all teachers. I talk to them everywhere. Teachers are leaving the teacher profession because of parents, not because of the students. Is Jacob reaping what he's sown? Yes, unequivocally he is. Reaping what we have sown is not a curse of the law. It is not something God makes happen to us, but it's primarily the natural and social consequences of our choices. I don't know who said that or I would have given them credit, but it's a sermon starter kind of a conversation had right there. Agree or disagree? So let's analyze that. Turn to Galatians chapter number 6. Galatians 6. And this is a text that you should have underlined in your Bible if you don't already have it underlined. It's interesting to note that Paul says, do not be deceived in verse number 7 of chapter number 6 of the book of Galatians. Go eat popcorn. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. That's how I remember it to get you there. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. God is not mocked. Whatever one, a man or a woman, sows, that will he also reap. We have lost this lesson in our modern day society. We've lost it. We've utterly forgotten that we live by this overarching principle that God has sovereignly ordained that whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Now, by this, we are not saying that it's each and every situation. We're not saying that it's absolutely true in all situations, but we are suggesting, because of the Word of God, that there is an overarching principle of God's economy that whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Like, sow hard work, or sow good manners, or sow being on time, any of those things, and you'll reap from that. You'll reap from it. It'll be beneficial to you. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. And the one who sows to the Spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit, will from the Holy Spirit reap eternal life. This is why I can say dogmatically, this is why I can say obnoxiously dogmatic, that we don't have any born-again saved people who live like the devil. It doesn't happen. It's not there. You can't preach your kid back into heaven when they die. Doesn't work that way. Let me say it like this. We are jacked up as a church because we are telling boys and girls at 6 and 7 years old that if you ask Jesus in your heart, you're good to go. And we cling to a moment of time in which Jesus has been asked into their heart and we're not looking for fruit anymore. But Scripture does not let you have an ounce of assurance. Not a bit. You reap what you sow. And Paul says, if you sow to the flesh, you reap from the flesh. If you sow to the Holy Spirit, you reap eternal life from that same Holy Spirit. So it appears that a law of sowing and reaping applies universally, such that if I fail to brush my teeth and I eat candy, I will get cavities. Now, I'm not suggesting that God places each and every cavity inside the teeth. I'm suggesting that God has ordained a general rule that sugar creates cavities on teeth. You say, but I know somebody. Yes, there's always an exception. I had a staff sergeant that smoked 2 cigarettes at a time, not one, 2, and then he could just run the 2-mile time like he was a jackrabbit, okay? So there's always exceptions, but as a general rule, smoking's not good for you. As a general rule, candy without brushing your teeth is not good for your teeth. These are general rules that we must learn to live by. I read most recently that we're having a significant increase in liver disease because of the pandemic, because there's an increase in alcoholism like we've never seen before. And by the way, if you drink lots of alcohol, it's not good for your liver. So don't go blaming God on your liver disease when you have become a drunk. You're reaping what you've what? Say it with me, church. Sown. Yeah. Now I have a simple little example. The person who's characterized by sharing. Like, do you have a pencil to borrow? Sure I do. Do you have a? Sure. When they're looking for something, most of the time there'll be a reciprocal relationship in the classroom. Yeah, you always lend me a pencil. I'll be happy to you. But if you're the tightwad, selfish, other adjective person that always hoards what you have, and then on that day you have nothing, and you're looking at, why isn't anyone sharing with me? Because you are reaping what you've sown. And we need to recognize this is how God has ordained it. However, sometimes it seems like God does involve himself in a very hands-on way, like this situation, in which God ensured that he got tricked. God made sure he got tricked. Because this is a valuable lesson that Jacob had to learn before he could become Israel. Okay. Laban says, it's not done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week, and I've got 2 words inserted for you there. If you read the NET Bible, you'd have bridal week inserted for clarity. If you read the CSB, you'd have celebration week. In other words, I believe that what's happening here is don't divorce her right now. Let's finish out the week of celebration. And if you finish out the week of celebration, I'm going to give you Rachel with a promise. What's the promise? 7 more years. 7 more years. So Jacob did so and completed her week. And then Laban gave him his daughter, Rachel, to be his wife. And in the same week, Jacob gets 2 wives, each who have a servant. Those details will be important next week. Now, let's get to this part and we'll wrap up the sermon. 2 and 5. I want to unpack this little aspect, 2 and 5, and then we'll be done. 2 stones in chapter 28, 5 references the stone in chapter number 29. All right, a couple facts and then we'll move through this. Sheep need water. Everyone got that? Sheep need water. A stone blocks access to the water, and sheep need a shepherd. Everyone agree with those 3 things. And here's the reality. Jesus is the shepherd, Jesus is the stone, and Jesus is the water. All of it. Jesus is like all over this. When he took them to this passage on the road to Emmaus, that's me also, yeah, and that's me too. Am I wrong? It's all Jesus. So now turn to John 4. Let's get into the New Testament and draw a parallel. Super familiar story with you. I know you're very familiar with this story. John chapter 4, so we'll be able to go quickly. Jesus separates from his disciples. They're going to go into town and get bread and stuff like that. He's by himself. And he shows up in verse number 6 at Jacob's well. Verse 6 says, Jacob's well was there, and so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey. I'm in verse number 6 of John chapter 4, everyone. Give you a chance to get there. Jesus is wearied from his journey, and he was sitting beside a well, and it was about the 6th hour, which means it's noon. A woman from Samaria, and you will recall Samaritans were the half-breeds. They were the exiled Israelites from the northern tribe that intermarried with the Assyrians and created this people in Samaria that were called the Samaritans. Jesus said to this woman, this Samaritan, give me a drink. Verse 8 gives you a parenthetical explanation of where the disciples are and why he's talking directly to this woman. Verse 9 says, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? Again, John, the author, adds parenthetically, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Verse 10, Jesus said to her, or answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that was saying to you, give me a drink, you would ask him and he would give you living water. Living water? The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water from the well, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us a well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of water that I give him will never thirst again. The water that I give him will become a spring of water welling up to, here it is again, eternal life. So Jesus is the stone, and Jesus is the water, and Jesus is the shepherd. Now look at verse 15. To which the woman says, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Right? She's not getting it. Okay? She's not getting it. All right? Do you see that? This is just like Nicodemus in John chapter 3. She's not getting it. So look what happens here. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered, I have no husband. Jesus said, you're right in saying, I have no husband, for you have five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you said is true. Jesus took her where? To her sin. To her sin. Jesus brought her to a point of accountability. She had to own up to the fact that she was a what? A sinner. Jesus is doing for this woman the same thing Yahweh did for Jacob. What do you mean? Yahweh brought Jacob to the point of identifying his sin when the trickster was tricked. And then he was incredulous. As long as he was the deceiver, it was okay. But when the situation was reversed, now he had to realize, wow, it's me. I'm the guy that did it. I'm the deceiver. So this woman, like Jacob, must be brought to a state of accountability for her sin before she gains access to the living water that can cleanse her and make her whole. Jacob, in his own strength, cannot move a stone. It's too heavy for three shepherds to move. So now turn back to Mark 16. I know what time it is. I'm going to pull it together in 4 minutes. Just stay with me, please. I need you to see this connection, then we'll be done. Mark 16 is the aftermath of the death and the burial of resurrection. The death and the burial of Jesus Christ. Mark 16 is the early Sunday morning. The Sabbath is past. It's over. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Solomon, they're bringing spices so that they may go and anoint Jesus' body for his burial. That is to finish the work that they started. Early in the, it was, and very early on the first day of the week when the sun had risen, they went into the tomb. And they were saying one to another, who will roll away the stone? Please look at verse number 4. How is the stone described? Very how? Great. It's a large stone. Here's what's cool. The Septuagint, Greek translation of the New Testament, exact same Greek language. Stone, stone, large, large, exact same thing. They know that the stone needs to be rolled away, and they can't do it in their own power. The stone's got to be rolled away, and they can't do it. God enabling Jacob to roll away a stone that he would never be able to do in his own strength validated the promises God made to him during the vision when his head was on a stone. Do we agree or disagree with that idea? All right, let's move on. Likewise, a large stone covers a tomb that contains the body of a man who promises water that leads to eternal life. If that man is dead, how confident can I be in the truth that he can provide living water that leads to eternal life? Amen. Look, I said I could provide living water and I'm dead. How confident can you be in my ability to provide living water for you if I can't even provide it for myself? Are y'all getting this? All right, let's move on. So what did this validate? Because what I'm suggesting to you is Jacob moving a huge stone in his own strength, not his own strength, in the power enabled by God, showed him, I'm still with you. The Abrahamic covenant moved from you to Isaac, and now it's to yours. Move the stone, and he does it. I'm suggesting that rolling this stone away was the validation of the new covenant. The new covenant. What do you mean by that? All right. In John 19:30, Jesus said, it is finished. What do you mean? Jesus said it was finished. On the cross, Jesus said, everything necessary for the atonement of your sins was done, finished, complete. Your salvation was done when Jesus said, it is finished. Because he gave up the ghost and he was done. The resurrection was not necessary for your salvation. It was finished. The resurrection is necessary to validate the truth of your salvation. Okay? What did Jesus say right there? He didn't say it's almost done. He didn't say I got two more things to do. He said it is finished. But if Jesus did not rise from the grave, would you have confidence that it was finished? No. If the man can't bring himself back from the dead, how can you have any confidence that he can resurrect you? I'm suggesting you that you roll the stone away to show it's empty. He's not in there. He's empty. It's not there. I'm trying to show you that a stone rolled away in Genesis 29 is the equivalent of a stone being rolled away in Mark 16. In both situations, God was saying, I'm done. I'm finished it. I'm with you. I'm finishing this thing. Jesus is not in there. Why is he not in there? Because he gives living water that leads to eternal life. And you couldn't have an ounce of confidence that he can do that if he was dead himself. All right, I'll show you one last slide and then we're done. Genesis 28:15. That's the promise of the Abrahamic covenant to Jacob. Behold, I am with you and I will keep you wherever you go and will bring back to this land, for I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised. That's really cool language given by Yahweh to Jacob. Here's our language. I'm not Jacob. I'm not part of that Abrahamic covenant in that situation. Here's me. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the earth. How confident could you be that Jesus was with you always until the end of the earth if his tomb, his body was still in a tomb? Jesus said, I go and prepare a place for you, and I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The reason we are so confident in that very statement is because we saw Jesus leaving with a promise of coming back. We don't go to a grave somewhere because the stone's been rolled away and the thing's empty. Here's my final thought, and I know we're 2 minutes after. Here's my thought, okay? All that in Genesis 28 and 29 was orchestrated for that in Mark, all of it, to get us there, all of it. That God orchestrated all those details in 28 and 29 so that that stone could be there, that large stone could be there. Because here's the reality. Study the rest of the wells, and you don't have any more stones being rolled over those wells. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your grace, and thank you for your goodness, and thank you for what you do in our lives and the way your word is so special. I pray that if there's just even one person in this auditorium that fits that Matthew 7 situation in which they're going to be told, I never knew you, that they, oh God, would fall to their knees in a spirit of repentance and ask you, oh God, to save their souls. I pray, oh God, that you would bother them for the rest of today and all week long in a very particular way, Holy Spirit, if they're not saved. I pray, Lord, that every single person in this auditorium is born again. And, oh, God, if they're not, if they're living under a false sense of conversion, I pray, Lord, that you would bring it to their attention in a merciful and gracious way. In Jesus' name, amen.